want to look at some scriptures that I'm going to remind you of in this scarlet thread of redemption. Before we do that, though, we have a couple of internet questions. Now, just to take care of a little business, we got an email this week from somebody who watches this from England. And they watch it on the internet, but they watch the archive, and he wanted to know, when do I have to tune in on my computer in England to watch it live here in America? And if you are watching it now in England, I applaud you because it's 2 in the morning, well, 2:30 in the morning. So that's the time you have to watch it live to answer that question. That's why the archives are really a good idea, unless you're just a late night kind of a guy or gal. We have a couple of questions, though, that we wanted to answer. The first one is, what if Adam and Eve had not sinned? What was God's original plan for mankind? Well, to answer the first part of that question, what if Adam and Eve had not sinned? Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful. And, you know, it's sort of nice to speculate and talk about what ifs rather than what is. And what is what happened when they fell and all that it has caused since then. But God's original intention was fellowship, was to go beyond the circle of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and to create more beings in God's image with volition, with free choice, who could willingly love God and commit to Him. So that was God's original intention, is to have creatures who would love Him, fellowship with Him, and live in a righteous society. With that came risks that God was both aware of, knew of, and had a contingency plan for it. The risk, of course, is whenever you have a creature that has the capacity to choose, you have the risk that they may choose the wrong thing. And guess what? We chose the wrong thing. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, made some pretty bad choices. Of course, we make them too. And anytime you make a creature with volition, you run that risk. And God knew that would happen, and that's why there's a contingency plan in the front door, the front porch of the Bible. We're going to look at that tonight briefly. God had a plan knowing that man would fall and provided a solution for that even from the beginning. Sin infected our culture, infected our world. And that was the risk that God ran in making creatures with volition. But then to answer that second part of the question again, what was God's original plan for mankind? Well, to look at that, all you really have to do is look at the last few chapters of the Bible. You know, they say in school, the answers are always in the back of the book. It's the way it is in the Bible. You want to know what God's original plan was, you can look and see what it will be in the kingdom age. What God originally designed the earth to be, people to be, will happen at the very end of days in the kingdom age. Even on the earth, for 1,000 years, there will be a millennium of righteousness on the earth. The curse will be lifted. The promises to Israel will be realized. There will be a tamed environment. There will be a perfect environment. There will be righteousness that reigns. So what God originally intended that was marred by the fall will be answered and fulfilled at the last day. There's another question we got. Has to do with a relationship, an engaged relationship. How do you deal with a relationship in which you were engaged and your partner is unfaithful? How do you recover and prepare for the future? Well, you know, I'm going to answer that stabbing in the dark because I don't know all that is involved in this relationship. The question says, how do you deal with a relationship in which you were engaged? I don't know if that means it's over or you still are engaged. But you ask how to deal with it. My answer, deal very carefully with it. If you're dealing with somebody who has promised their faithfulness and their love to you and before marriage is already involved in being unfaithful to you, and I would presume that means on a sexual level with somebody else, that's what unfaithful usually implies. Be very careful. I'm all for forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. But you may be dealing with a habit, a pattern of behavior with this person that Well, I'll tell you what, it's better that you catch it now than after you're married. So I would do it with extreme caution, and I would involve a counselor in that as well. Because one thing that erodes a relationship is when trust is broken. It's very hard to rebuild that. And it takes time to build up trust. And so if your trust is already broken or eroding, you want to either build that up or reconsider that relationship. Well, I'm going to share with you a few scriptures tonight, and you probably know many of them, but I just want you to go back with me to a time after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. The resurrection had just occurred. It was the first day of the week. Hard to imagine what it would have been like to walk with Jesus. I know we've all pictured that, and we think, wouldn't it be great to actually be there to listen to Jesus Christ as he taught people, to watch his movements, his body language as he would project a message, to see how he handled his disciples, and especially to have been there after the resurrection. Staggers the imagination. There was a guy who loved old books. Now, I can relate to that. I love old books. I collect them when I can. In fact, I have some classic old signatures from the 1700s and 1800s. My prize book is Tertullian's Apology from Carthage, written, or this copy, in about 1640, I have on my desk. And that's why my office is locked all the time, to protect these jewels. But I heard a story about a guy who loved old books, and he had an acquaintance, a guy who had just thrown out a Bible that had been in his ancestral home for generations. And so his acquaintance was telling this book lover all about this experience. Yeah, I threw this Bible away. It was printed by Guten somebody, I don't know, Guten whatever. And the book lover, knowing what was going on, said, that wouldn't be Gutenberg, would it? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Gutenberg. He said, you know that is one of the first books you held in your hands ever printed. Because Gutenberg, who invented the printing press, the first thing he printed was a Bible. You have one of the first books, or had, in history. In fact, he told the guy who just threw it away, one sold recently for $2 million. Well, this guy was unmoved. He said, well, my copy wouldn't have sold for $2 because it was scribbled all over the place by some Martin Luther guy. Goodness! Can you imagine having a Gutenberg Bible that Martin Luther read, studied, and wrote in? Amazing. Even more amazing than having a Gutenberg Bible studied and owned by Martin Luther would, of course, to have actually been in the presence of Jesus Christ while on earth. An amazing experience. And I don't know if you feel like me, but there's one particular incident in Jesus' life that I would just love to have been recorded more in depth. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, there were two disciples walking from Jerusalem, a 7-mile walk on the way to a town called Emmaus. They were at the lowest point in their entire lives. Jesus, the one they trusted in, was dead. And as far as they were concerned, this dream of a kingdom was over. It's hard when you discover what you put all of your faith in is now over, is done with, didn't work. You think, I was stupid, man. I bought into this thing. I followed this guy around. I thought he was going to be the Messiah. That's how they felt. And they were dawning. They were waking to this fact that he's dead. It's over. And they're going through all of the emotions that anyone who goes through the death of a loved one or a personal catastrophe goes through. Experts who deal with this tell us that the first emotion is denial. This couldn't have happened. It didn't happen. And then they realize it did happen. There's bargaining that takes place. Oh, God, please, if you bring him back or bring her back or change this, I promise I'll... And you can fill in the blanks. That's bargaining. It's typical. After that comes anger. I'm angry at God for letting this happen. I'm angry at myself. I'm angry at the person who's gone. Then eventually is a period of depression. A person wanes in and out of depressive behavior until finally there is a phase of acceptance and finally hope. These guys are angry and depressed. And it shows in the words they speak to Jesus. So here's two disciples on the road from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. Jesus has risen from the dead. They don't know it. He walks up to them incognito. In fact, Mark says he appeared to them in another form. We don't exactly know what it was, but they didn't recognize him. So Jesus comes walking up as they're having this conversation. And Jesus says to them, what kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another? And you're so sad. Now, I find that interesting. Did Jesus know what they were talking about? Yes. Yet he asked them, well, what are you guys talking about? You guys look really bummed out. Now, he knew, obviously, because we've seen other places in the Bible where Jesus knew people's thoughts, even as they were thinking them, and then he brought them out in a conversation, as if to say, I know what you're thinking, let me answer the question in your head right now. So he knew all about it, but what I love is Jesus decides he's going to reveal himself to them, not by saying, excuse me, boys, but I know exactly what you're saying and what you're thinking. And by the way, I am Jesus and I am risen. Ta-da! He didn't do that. He plays his card, so to speak, very close to his chest. Doesn't let on. In fact, you'll notice he will reveal himself to them the same way he reveals himself to us these days. By his word. By his word. So, they're walking. Jesus says, you guys look really bummed out. What's going on? What are you talking about? One of the disciples, not the 12 apostles, but one of the followers of Jesus, one of the two, named Cleopas, looks at Jesus, and this is what he says to him. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you don't know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus looks at Cleopas and says, what things? Now, there's humor in that. Here is Jesus, the very subject of all of the things that have happened in Jerusalem, and he's the one going, what are you talking about? What things? So this is a typical Jesus method of drawing a person out to express what's in their hearts. He did that with the disciples. When they were up at Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, he knew what people were saying about them. He knew what the gossip had been around Galilee and Jerusalem. He wanted them to say it. And then he said, and who do you say that I am? It was a style, a method of bringing out, drawing them out in their expression, in their confession of who Jesus Christ was. Well, Cleopas continues and he says, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and in deed. And listen to his words. And we were hoping that he would have been the one to redeem Israel. That's a past tense expression. Not we are hoping. We were hoping. They were sad. They were despondent, angry, depressed. We were hoping. And then he continues, and besides that, it's been 3 days since these things have happened, and he just keeps talking. He says, yeah, and this morning there were some women who went to this tomb early and it was dark and they said they saw an angel who said he had risen from the dead. You know, they're discounting, you know, women early in the morning. They're crying. They don't know what they're talking about. And so Jesus gets right into the heart of that and he says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? Now listen to this. This is the part I wish would have been recorded. And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, I'd have given anything to be in on that conversation. The first Bible study Jesus ever gave post-resurrection was a prophetic Bible study. He went back through the 300 prophecies in the Old Testament and began to show, even though they were Jewish and had read that stuff since they were kids, began to show how it all applied to himself. I imagine Jesus would have started with Genesis chapter 3. After the fall in the garden, in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you, that is Satan, shall bruise his heel. As soon as the fall occurred, there was a prediction made by God about this struggle that would come into the human race. There would be a struggle between Satan and his descendants, and the woman and her seed eventually, which would be Jesus Christ. The outcome would be that Satan would only bruise his heel, that is, cause him to suffer, but that he would bruise Satan's head. Now, from that scripture onward, a battle begins. A battle develops throughout the scripture. You see the struggle as Satan will do anything he can to eliminate the seed who's going to crush his head. That makes sense. If I were to tell you, as soon as the service is over tonight, out in the parking lot, I'm going to hunt you down and crush your skull. If you knew me to be a man of my word, you would do everything you can to make sure that I don't crush your skull. You would come up with a contingency plan. Either run or get help or get the police or something. And so from that prophecy onward, you see Satan's attempt to destroy both the Messiah and the vehicle of the Messiah, the nation of Israel, which, by the way, explains the anti-Semitism throughout all of history. It's an attempt to get at the object of love and the channel of the Messiah, the Jewish people. Then probably Jesus mentioned to them the same chapter, Genesis 3, verse 21, where it says, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them with it. He probably said, you remember, boys, Adam and Eve, your first mom and dad, and they sinned and they knew they were naked, and so they put fig leaves sewn together around their bodies, which, by the way, is very itchy business. And God made skins of animals and clothed them with it, which would mean that an animal had to die, his blood had to be shed, to clothe your first parents. Now, the first physical death that should have occurred should have been Adam and Eve. And the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to surely die. But God kills an animal or two and provides the skins to cover them, which was predictive of another lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. Innocence must die so that sin can be covered. He probably mentioned that to them. Then he probably touched on Genesis chapter 22. Hey, you guys remember the time when Abraham was called by God to take his son to Mount Moriah? Take now your son, your only son whom you love, to a place that I will show you, to the mountains of Moriah, and you'll sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. They're going, yeah. Isn't it interesting that God said, take your son, your only son? Isaac wasn't his only son. He was his second born, not his firstborn. He had Ishmael, but in God's eyes, that's a son of promise. Take your son, your only son. And more than that, the very first time love appears in the entire Bible is in Genesis 22. And it's spoken of a father loving his only son as he gives him in sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which was the mountain where Jesus would be crucified. Then Jesus might have mentioned Joseph to them. Beginning in chapter 37 of Genesis to the end, Joseph is such a type of Christ that even Stephen in Acts chapter 7 noted that and drew attention to that. Both Joseph and Jesus were special objects of their father's love. Both Joseph and Jesus were hated by their brethren, rejected by their brethren, rejected by the rulers of the people. Both of them were unrecognized by their brethren at their first coming. But at their second coming, he was fully revealed to them. Joseph was to his brothers, as Jesus will be one day, and will rule and reign as Joseph did as the second in command over all of Egypt. Then probably in this little Bible study on the Emmaus Road, Jesus mentioned the Passover to them. It had just happened. They celebrated it in Jerusalem. He took them back to Exodus chapter 12. The blood of the lamb that God said you will put on the lintels and the doorpost, you'll smear the blood of the lamb over the entrances to your homes. And when I see the blood, I will pass over your homes and protect you and deliver you from the plague. And that was prophetic of another lamb that would be slain. For, as you know, the lintels and the doorpost is the form of a cross. So in looking upon the house, you would see not just a cross, but a bloody cross. Lamb's blood forming a cross to the entrance of the homes. By the way, the Passover lamb was selected, and for 4 days it was kept and watched to make sure it had no blemish. It was spotless. It was perfect. In other words, you would scrutinize that lamb, making sure it was the perfect offering for sin, even as Jesus' own life had been scrutinized by the people of Israel for 33 and a half years. And then on Passover, Jesus himself was killed. He probably mentioned to them the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He probably said something like, Cleopas, and you other guy, your name isn't mentioned in the scripture. Yom Kippur, remember that? There were two goats, right? Right. And one was killed, and the other was let go. The blood of the one slain was put upon the body of that other goat, and he was led out into the wilderness as if to bear away the sins of the nation. That was all significant, boys. Don't you remember John the Baptist who said of Jesus, Behold, the Lamb of God. He's the one that takes away the sins of the world. Then Jesus probably brought them a little bit forward to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, to a wilderness experience when the children of Israel were grumbling and complaining because they ate manna. God provided for them, but they said, We loathe this bread. So God allowed snakes to come into the camp, bite them, and they were dying in mass. And as they were dying, God said, Moses, there's one solution. You get a serpent made of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up in the camp. And as people in the camp look at that serpent on a pole suspended above the ground, as they look to it by faith, they'll be healed. Now, I know that sounds really goofy. Here they are dying of poisonous, venomous snakes, and God just says, look at that brass snake and you'll live. But you know what? It worked. And as foolish as the cross of Jesus Christ is to the unbelieving world, oh, you mean you just trust in what one guy did 2,000 years ago and that's going to take care of sin? That sounds so foolish. Yeah, but you know what? It works. You look to Jesus by faith. It was no doubt from this Bible study that these two heard and probably passed on to the other disciples that John was able to record later what Jesus said to Nicodemus, putting it all together, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man also be lifted up. He probably mentioned that to them. He might have even tied in the tabernacle to them. The tabernacle had many shadows and types that would speak of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle had only one entrance, one door. Jesus said, I am the door. One access to the presence of God. There was only one source of light in the tabernacle. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. There was one place called the table of showbread that represented the people before God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He may have mentioned the sacrifices, the festivals of the nation of Israel that spoke prophetically of him. And then Jesus probably took them to the book of Isaiah, a classic. book on prophecy. Probably brought up Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord will give you a sign to the whole nation of Israel. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You will call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Probably mentioned chapter 9 of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end, upon the throne of David to order it and establish it. From this time forth, even forevermore, the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we can't leave out the crown of Isaiah, chapter 53. Song of the suffering Messiah. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And even back in chapter 52, it describes a suffering Messiah. Isaiah looked forward and saw, saying his visage was so marred more than any man, and his looks, his countenance, his face more than the sons of men. And he went on to say, and he shall sprinkle many nations. Because of his disfigurement and his bloodshed, he will be able to sprinkle forgiveness because of the shedding of his blood over many people who would come to believe in him. Isaiah chapter 53 is the clearest prophecy of the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ besides Psalm 22, which probably Jesus mentioned as well. Because Psalm 22 opens up with what Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion in more detail 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians and adopted by the Romans, in clearer detail than the crucifixion written about in the four Gospels. He probably mentioned that. Well, as Jesus went through each prophecy, unlocking it, turning it over, showing it to them, they heard those things before. Remember, they grew up in synagogues. They had been in the temple feasts every year. They'd heard that stuff since they were kids, but not like this. In hearing Jesus take Moses and the prophets and bring them up and say, now this all referred to me, it was like they heard it for the first time. It's like opening the windows in a dark, gray, cold room and having sunlight flood every corner, taking all the black and white and turning it into technicolor. And you know what they said? They said, wow! You say, well, I don't read that in the text. Yeah, but you read this, and that's my translation of this. Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way and opened the scriptures to us? Jesus revealed himself to these disciples using the same old Bible they had grown up with, but bringing new meaning to it. That's how he does so often to us. You've read scripture verses before, maybe 10 times, 20 times, and suddenly you read it and the Holy Spirit opens the window and you go, wow. Or you might say, did not our hearts burn within us? But you get it, you see it. The whole Bible revolves around what we're doing tonight. The whole Bible revolves around Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, the theme is Jesus is coming. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the theme is Jesus has come. And the theme of Acts to Revelation is Jesus is coming again. Now, they didn't get that until Jesus showed it to them. As the prophets were writing about these predictions that we mentioned, they didn't get it either. In fact, Peter writes in the New Testament, of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when they wrote these things. They're writing this stuff down going, I don't quite get what I just wrote. What does that mean exactly? Who will that refer to? What will that time look like? But here we are looking back at it and we say, wow, it's amazing how it all fits together. Now, before we take communion, I just want you to have a settled awareness of how great a book this is and how God uses it to speak continually to our hearts. There are, in this Bible, in the Old Testament, roughly 300 plus predictions of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his first coming. 300. Many more of his second coming. 300 of his first coming. In Santa Barbara, California, several years ago, the professor of mathematics at Westmont College, Dr. Peter Stoner, said, that's interesting, what would the mathematical probabilities of one man fulfilling those 300 predictions be? And that's an important question because some people will say, well, it's just coincidence. I don't think so. According to Dr. Stoner, the odds of one man in history fulfilling only 8 predictions, only 8. Remember, it was said when Jesus would come, where he would be born, Bethlehem, the lineage he would come from, how he would be born, who would attend his birth, pretty substantive details. The odds of one man in history fulfilling 8 predictions, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, we've told you before, but there's a visual that he writes about in his book, and this is one of my favorite illustrations, that's why I'm using it again. Dr. Stoner said, you could take that many silver dollars, and you could fill the state of Texas. It's a pretty big state, isn't it? It's a big state, biggest one. You could fill the entire state of Texas 2 feet thick, filled with silver dollars. If you could blindfold a man, have him pick out the silver dollar you have pre-selected in advance, it would be the same odds of one man, Jesus Christ, fulfilling 8 predictions. Stoner went on in his little book called Science Speaks and said the odds of one man in history fulfilling 16 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Now, if you use silver dollars, you could make a ball of silver dollars with that number so big, solid silver, that the measurement from the center of the ball to the outward circumference would be 30 times the distance the Earth is from the sun, which is 93 million miles times 30. Select a silver dollar in advance, blindfold a fella, give him marching orders. The odds of him finding that one would be 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Stoner went on and said, what are the odds of one man in history fulfilling 48 prophecies? He said 1 in 10 to the 137th power. And he went on to visualize it, but he said, I can't use silver dollars. I have to use electrons. And it's an incredible little book, Science Speaks.